Did you know that on Christmas Day, the winner of the Massachusetts State Lottery will receive $321 million before taxes? Now that's a Christmas miracle. Could you imagine how many children we could provide toys and coats and bikes for with that kind of money? Can you imagine how many Habitat for Humanity homes we could support? How many meals for food insecure families we could provide? We could put solar panels on every building on 6A from Sandwich to Orleans with that kind of money. This is all pure fantasy. As I don't know if I've ever even purchased a lottery ticket, and they say you must be in it to win it. Recently, it occurred to me that capitalism has done to Christmas what the early church did to the pagan solstice celebrations. For those of you who aren't familiar with this part of Christian history, in the 4th century, under the rule of Constantine, Christianity began to spread throughout the Roman Empire. The priests strategically took many of the country folklore, traditions, and celebrations and morphed them into religious rites, rituals, and holy days. One of these traditions was the Norse celebration of Yule, a time when family and friends and villages would gather to honor the rebirth of the sun, decorate the Yule log, exchange gloves, scarves, hats, and shoes, and share their winter stores before the long wait for spring. The priest made Jesus' birth in the middle of these solstice celebrations, and Christ became the Son, S-O-N, born again. And the celebration of his birth was marked with the sharing of food, exchanging gifts, and decorating boughs. The old tunes sung to draw light from its hiding place were altered with words glorifying the virgin birth, the coming of the Messiah, the new reign of the King of Kings. Now, capitalism took that main message of Christmas, the promise of salvation, the promise of the Savior, and mixed it up with a materialistic promise of happiness, instant gratification, and feeling numbing distractions. Now, we still gather as family and friends, we still celebrate, although I am curious to know what each one of you are actually celebrating. And we still sing, although White Christmas, I'll Be Home for Christmas, and Have Yourself a Merry Little Christmas are heard more often in our homes than our Silent Night and Joy to the World. I imagine that it gets more challenging every year for Christian clergy to devise a newer, more hip, more spectacular, more compelling way to get across the meaning of Jesus' birth. How do you relay the magnitude of the decision God made for Mary, the fear she must have had by being pregnant by God, the understandable anxiety she must have had at the idea of shepherding the child that would save the souls of humankind, and maybe even the little bit of anger that she was not given a choice and perhaps had different plans for her life? How do ministers get those once-a-year attendees to believe that their souls were in jeopardy, are in jeopardy, damned to eternal pain and sorrow until the birth of this one child? How do they help us believe in miracles again, in virgin births, in angels, in bright stars, in the pure goodness of one unique child? In many ways, I have always played down the uniqueness of Jesus' birth by insisting that we are all sons and daughters of God, that the divine dwells within each one of us, and the potential of each new life to save the world is universal. Many Unitarian Universalist ministers and directors of children and youth programming will quote the great Unitarian religious educator Sophia Lyons Fawes, who wrote, "For so the children come, and so they have been coming, always the same way they come, born of the seed of man and woman." No angels herald their beginnings. No prophet predict their future courses. No wise men see a star to show where to find the babe that might save humankind. Yet each night a child is born is a holy night, a time for singing, a time for wondering, a time for worshiping. If we truly believe this, as Unitarian Universalists, why do we celebrate Christmas? If each night is a holy night. As Unitarian Universalists, I know that our reasons for marking this traditionally Christian holiday vary greatly. For some of us, Jesus is the greatest example of God's love on earth in humanity. For others, the way Jesus lived his life was so exemplary that marking his birth and death honors his teachings and reminds us of our highest ideals. For still others, it is just about gathering family and friends, about culture and tradition, about light balancing the dark. I have often said the power of Jesus' birth was the miraculous way his mere appearance helped the soul of the world feel its worth. This alone is enough to celebrate. This is enough for song and laughter. This is enough, the soul of the world feeling its worth. But as I look around the world at starving people in Yemen, as I look around our country at the children lying on cots in detention centers, overdrugged, underfed, scared, and alone, I don't believe our world is feeling its worth. As I read about the rising numbers of homelessness and hungry young people right here on the Cape, I don't believe our world's soul is feeling its worth. As I hear our administration's push for more fossil fuel use and less incentives for solar energy, I know our Earth's soul is not feeling its worth. So I began to wonder, what is the message of Christmas this year? What is that powerful, uplifting, transformational message that will feed those coming to service today, 2 days before Christmas? 21 years ago, when I was an intern at Community Church of New York, I used to preach a sermon regularly for my supervisor, the Reverend Bruce Southworth. My second week, I preached a sermon to him about some injustice that I can't remember, but what I do remember was that after I finished, Bruce was silent for a moment, and then he said, "John Murray, the father of Universalism, said, 'Give them not hell, but hope, love, and courage.'" He then paused again. "Well," he finally said, "you gave them hell." That day, I promised I'd put my faith in hope. So hope is what is born again and again in these winter celebrations. Hope that the sun will rise again, tilting closer each day to the earth. Hope that we will be saved from the hell in this life and perhaps in the next. Hope that we will have enough to last the winter, enough food, enough warmth, enough resilience. The Old Testament prophet Micah names this hope in the second verse of the fifth chapter of his proclamation. But you, O Bethlehem, who are little among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origins is from old, from ancient days. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the house of the Lord, his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Now I know some of you will have only heard the part about the ruler and the majesty of the house of the Lord, his God. But the prophecy is about one who nourishes those hungry spiritually and physically, who will bring security, physical and spiritual safety to every part of the earth, no matter how insignificant others think that part to be. Excuse me. Christians have been taught that this prophecy was about the birth of Jesus, Emmanuel, which is why so many Christmas Eve reenactments begin with the angel Gabriel visiting the young Mary, assuring her that she has found favor with God and will give birth to the new hope, the Savior of all. Jesus' birth is all about hope. Hope for the least of these. Hope for the children, the elderly, the outcast, the disabled, the homeless, the marginalized. Jesus was a symbol of hope. Hope for healing. Hope for safety. Hope for acceptance. Hope for the end of hunger and fear. Hope for unconditional love and forgiveness. Now, hope is an often overused word that has many meanings to different people. Merriam-Webster defines hope as, quote, to cherish a desire with anticipation, to want something to happen or to be true. I hope the Patriots get to the Super Bowl again this year. I hope that we get snow on Christmas. I hope I win the $321 million Massachusetts state lottery. Now, Erik Erikson, a 20th century psychologist, wrote that hope is the strong belief that things will work out in the end. I have hope that my child who is struggling with anxiety will be okay. I have hope that our elected officials will listen to climate Scientologists and start strictly regulating carbon emissions and slow down global warming. I hope. My problem with these definitions are that they are passive. They don't ask anything of us. We are given little agency to influence the outcome of our hope. Now, those of you who have been here for a little while know that I have three core tenets of Unitarian Universalism. The first one is oneness of God, of humanity, of all life. The second is community, that in community, you have the power to heal, to transform, to save. And then three, the primacy of human agency. We cannot sit back and simply pray to God for our life, for the lives of our children and grandchildren, the lives of our community, the life on, in, and that is Earth to get better. We must enter into the world so that by human endeavor, life will be changed. That is the primacy of human agency. Contemporary author Rebecca Solnit, in her book Hope in the Dark, writes, "Hope is not a lottery ticket. You can sit on the sofa and clutch, feeling lucky. It is an axe. You break down doors in an emergency. Hope should shove you out the door because it will take everything you have to steer the future away from endless war, from annihilation of the Earth's treasures, and the grinding down of the poor and the marginalized. To hope is to give yourself a future. And that commitment to the future is what makes the present inhabitable. Hope is not a lottery ticket. It is an axe. It is committing to give yourself to the future. To hope is to state your intention of how you want things to be and throw yourself into that intention, making it reality. This is the Jesus I was introduced to during seminary. He was not the Christ of faith, all loving, ever peaceful, serenely going about his work, gently healing the sick, performing miracles, and contemplating the kingdom of God. As Reza Aslan in his book Zealot argues, Jesus was a revolutionary zealot who walked across Galilee gathering an army of disciples with the goal of establishing the kingdom of earth, the kingdom of God on earth. A magnetic preacher who defied authority of the temple priesthood in Jerusalem. A radical Jewish nationalist who challenged the Jewish occupation. This Jesus called out those in power, those who were supposed to represent the people, those with money and influence, those who caused suffering and humiliation of so many. This Jesus wasn't friendly or polite, all accepting, gentle, soul gathering children and the truly disadvantaged into his loving embrace. Not the image that many of us have been indoctrinated to believe. He was the new vision of hope. And to believe in Jesus, to truly celebrate his birth, is to take up his mantle and be the transforming one. To believe is not to wait for him to appear, for he is you. She is you. Jesus is each of us. Howard Zinn, activist, professor, and author of many books, including my favorite book of all time, A People's History of the United States, as Deere said, wrote, "To be hopeful in bad times is not just foolishly romantic. It is based not on the fact that human history is a history not only of cruelty, but also of compassion, sacrifice, courage, kindness. What we choose to emphasize in this complex history will determine our lives. If we see only the worst, it destroys our capacity to do something. If we remember those times and places, and there are so many, where people have behaved magnificently, this gives us energy to act, and at least the possibility of sending the spinning world in a different direction." He finishes, "And if we do act in however small a way, we don't have to wait for some grand utopian future. The future is an infinite succession of presents, and to live now, as we think human beings should live, in defiance of all that is bad around us, is a marvelous victory." I wonder how many of you, in the face of the ugliness we have seen all around us, continue to bring joy and love and laughter to your interactions. How many of you, when other people have turned around, have reached your hand out to connect? How many of you have not turned away? How many of you have not stopped listening? That, in the times like these, is a marvelous victory. The birth of Jesus can be a reminder of the many acts of compassion and radical love we each can and do perform. There are people sitting with you who spend each week reading to children who struggle with poverty, homelessness, and food insecurity, demonstrating their mutual care that they have for one another. There are people sitting next to you who are grooming and promoting candidates for office who will work for the inherent worth and dignity of every person, who will promote the values of a sustainable planet. There are people sitting next to you who rock babies and play with toddlers, teaching them that there is love and acceptance in this world, no matter your documentation. There are people sitting next to you who wrote letters to their representatives demanding humane immigration reform, and who also wrote letters to families at the border welcoming them and assuring them that not all Americans are heartless. There are parents sitting next to you teaching their children to reuse, reduce, and recycle. There are parents challenging their children to step in and stop those who are bullying others, to choose first those who are left out, to see and center those who are invisible or marginalized. Tomorrow night, we will celebrate the birth of Jesus and commit to incarnate a new vision of hope where we are the ones who show the world's soul, its worth. May that be so.